The title for our for the subject and the study this morning is the wine and the wineskins. The wine and the wineskins. It's a familiar title, and it's taken from Mark chapter 2, verse 22. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. As no one puts new wine into old wineskins, if he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The second chapter of Mark is a watershed zone in that gospel, in the sense that here we see our Lord clearly demarcating two different dispensations of salvation. The substance of the old dispensation is the content of the Old Testament, and spanning over the past 13 centuries from the time of Christ, it had served its purpose. However, even during that time, during those 13 centuries, discerning students with inquiring mind could always make out the fact that this contained a yet to come new revelation. The sacrifices, the rituals, the offerings, all of which were given in great detail in the Old Testament, they would understand that this could only be symbols. These are shadows cast in front, indicating that substance is yet to follow. In fact, a really discerning student would have been able to make out the hidden Christ in the Old Testament. And we have evidence for that, for when our Lord was born on the eighth day, he was taken to the temple for circumcision. There were two people who had anticipated it, who knew that the substance has arrived. They were Simeon and Anna, and they came, they recognized the promised Messiah, because in their study of the scriptures, we don't know what their academic background is, but in the study of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit had revealed to them that the substance has arrived. Now, similarly, it was the revelation of these hidden truths in the Old Testament that made those two disciples on their way to Emmaus after the resurrection of our Lord. We know that there were Cleopas and his friend, they were going towards Emmaus. Our Lord joins them. And during that journey towards Emmaus, we find that our Lord explained to them, it says, starting from the book of Genesis, he explained all the details about the hidden Christ. And he explained to them that the incarnation, as well as the ministry, the passion, the death and resurrection of the Lord, were all there in the Old Testament. So that is why we know the familiar saying, the Old Testament enfolds the New, and the New Testament unfolds the Old Testament. But now the time had come to discard the old and align ourselves to the and align to the new era which was at hand. Now, in what sense did our Lord use these words, new wine and new wineskins? See, the explanation that we seek will be found in the book of Hebrews. And that is where we should seek the answers. The book of Hebrews, in the chapters 2 to 10, the title is A Better. The whole theme of these eight chapters is A Better. And there are six contrasts that are given there to show us why the new covenant is better than the old one, and why our Lord named this the old wine, the old wineskins, new wine, and the new wineskins. So let's start with the first contrast. The book of Hebrews tells us that the new order is a better covenant. It's a better covenant. Because the laws of the old covenant, of course, were written on stone. And they were written on stone because God wanted to tell them that these are indelible and these are permanent laws. They have a permanent value. And under the old covenant, the Jewish father was asked to teach his children the God's laws as it was given in the Torah. That is the first five books of Moses. Most children in religious Jewish families were asked to by heart the entire Torah. That's the first five books of Moses. This is what is written. Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 7 to 9 I read. Teach them repeatedly to your children. Talk about them while sitting in your house or walking on the road or as you lie down or get up. Tie them as reminders on your forearm. Bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. You see, you understand the theme? The theme is repetition. The whole idea is to repeat and repeat and repeat until these laws are etched in one's memory. And so the children learnt these laws and they learnt it by rote. They kept on repeating this and repeating this and repeating this until it was etched in their mind. It must have been a very strenuous cerebral exercise. But one wonders actually how many of them really understood the meaning. For most of them, these laws were a locked closet with the key missing. Until now, until then, the life of this old covenant lay in obedience to all the laws. No law was exempt. God had given the 10 basic moral commandments, and there were many others, and it was required of them that all of them must be implicitly obeyed. And everyone who tried this sincerely found that this was an impossible task. No person could claim that he had kept all the laws all the time. So in one sense, failure was written into this covenant even as it was established. But now comes the new covenant. And this new covenant is on a totally new basis. This is based on faith. It's not based on works. The old one was based on works. You had laws, you obeyed them, and that counted to be the works. But here, the whole economy is different. You base this, this covenant is based on faith, and faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This and this alone matters, nothing else. Saint Augustine, who understood this, coined the words sola gratia, sola fide, that is, only by grace, only by faith. Later on, three more were added: sola Christos, sola Scriptura, sola Deo volendi. That is, only through Christ, only through the Scripture, only by the work of Jesus Christ. So these were the only criteria on which the new covenant was based. But then what about the laws? According to the new covenant, the old laws were not defunct. But the Lord says the one who lives by faith will find that the laws are written into his heart. He will instinctively know God's laws, and he will instinctively begin to understand and obey them. And this would be the work of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them." They will know this instinctively. "And I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, without understanding the meaning of the old laws, people who memorized this ended up in a very sad state. They had hearts of granite into which were etched lifeless letters. God knew this. See, knowing, understanding that you must follow these laws, but by hearting them, without really understanding the spirit and the meaning of them, ended up in hearts that were described as granite. And the words that were etched on them were lifeless. But now, the whole thing was going to be changed. Persons who lived by faith had a different perspective of this covenant altogether. In Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26 we read, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone." The old granite heart will be removed with its meaningless words etched on it, "And I will give you a new heart of flesh." Now, what will happen? What he is promising is, now you will have a heart that is pulsating with life. It will infuse blood throughout your entire being. You will have knowledge of all the laws of God. And you will not only understand these laws, but you will be enabled to do them. So that's the first contrast that the book of Hebrews tells us between the old and the new covenant. The second one is that in the new dispensation, there is a completely new orientation of the role of the law. First we talked about covenant. Of course the law was a big part of that covenant. But now we are looking at a different aspect of the law. In the Old Testament, the concept of knowing God was to know the rules and regulations. Knowing God in the Old Testament means you know the rules and regulations. But in the New Covenant, knowing God is knowing Christ and God. There's a huge difference between the two. Now, under the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, only the acts of sin were counted as sin. The person actually had to commit that act to be guilty of sin. For instance, the act of adultery had to be committed before he was guilty of adultery. He had to kill somebody before he was guilty of murder. This had changed. In the first instance, Christ began to explain the content and the spirit of the Old Testament laws and expand them so that they could understand it in a new way altogether. And now he says, it is not only the act, but the conscious, wanton deliberation of sin in itself it constitutes the sin. You don't have to commit the act of adultery, but if you wantonly, consciously lust, then you are guilty of adultery. You don't have to commit murder. If you consciously continue to nurse hatred against a fellow human being, you are guilty of murder. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, he explains this. There are a number of passages there which begin by saying, "You have heard it said." These are all passages where he is taking the Old Testament laws and giving them the meaning of these words in the New Covenant. Let's read a few of them. Matthew 5:21. It says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." In verse 27, Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." In verse 23, he says, "Again you have heard it said that of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Again, in verse 33, "You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." What is he doing? Law by law, he is taking from the old covenant and he is giving the true interpretation of what that law means. As we said before, adultery need not be an act committed. It's a thought entertained. That is sufficient. And so he explains and expands the law. And when he does that, one will understand, even abstaining from the actual act of sin was difficult. Very few in the Old Testament could ever say that we have never committed these acts. But now when you expand the meaning to thoughts, then it's impossible that anyone could claim that they have followed the law at all times. You may recall the instance where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know how to enter the kingdom of God. And our Lord tells him, keep the laws. And he narrates to him, do this, this, this and this. This is the Ten Commandments. Do that. And the rich young ruler, he tells him, I have followed all these laws. And Jesus looks at him and finds that this is a very sincere person. He means what he says. In his life, he has tried his best to follow these laws. He would have, in his eyes, he was justified because as far as he could make out, he has not committed any act of sin. But then, our Lord exposes his weakness. He shows him he is guilty of covetousness. He tells him, go sell all your possessions. And then he knows that it cannot be done. So he was guilty. Though in his actions, he had declared himself as righteous, our Lord points out to him that no one is righteous. So he expands the criteria of the law and tells everyone that there is no way in which anyone can claim that they are sinless. Next, he goes on to the next level. There is no gradation. There is no greater sinner and a lesser sinner. This is a common concept during the Old Testament times. This is why we find that in the temple there were once, our Lord quotes about, talks about two people. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And as the publican was confessing his sins, the Pharisee, he was finding himself as a self-righteous person. I am not like this person. He's got so many more sins than I have. But comparatively, I am a much better person. That gradation was gone. Because our Lord said, you commit one sin, in thought, you are a sinner. There is no way in which you can escape that. One sin is enough. And next he takes it to a higher level. And he says, your criteria, man's criteria of sinlessness is goodness. The understanding of all the laws, eventually man comes to the conclusion, I have to be good. And my criteria of a sinless life is that I should be a good person. Our Lord elevates that. It is not sufficient to be good. You have to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. The target is now set much, much higher. See, there is a great difference between goodness and holiness. Because goodness is always on a comparative level. It's a comparative entity. You declare yourself good in comparison to someone else. When you talk about holiness, the person to compare with is God Himself. And there is no question of that comparison ever coming into practice. So he is now elevating the requirement of the law from actions to thoughts and now on to higher levels. He now quotes to them states of blessedness. You'll find that in the book of Matthew. These are called the Beatitudes. The seven states of blessedness. He said, this is what you should be striving for. Your concentration is all on the law. I am diverting your attention to virtues. Look at the virtues that I demand of you. And if you practice these virtues, you will be blessed. You will be blessed in blessed of God and blessed within yourselves. And so he goes on to explain the need to be merciful, to be meek, pure of heart, to live in poverty of the spirit. They were all higher and higher demands, far above the requirements of the Mosaic law. He sets them on a dynamic course. Law was a static situation. But here what our Lord is doing is to introduce a man into a dynamic experience. He has to go, he has to move from static laws of actions to thoughts, and then to the states of blessedness. And when these mature, you end up with the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. We know what they are. Galatians 5:22, it describes, you will eventually mature into a person who experiences love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, kindness, patience, faithfulness, self-control. This is the aim that I have. This is the final, ultimate purpose of the law. I want you to understand that. Our Lord is telling them, understand that this is God's concept of where the law should be. This is the final target. You had shortchanged this into a large measure. Next we go on. So we looked at the covenant, that this is a better covenant, a better law. And thirdly, he says this is a better sacrifice. We know that. We know the fundamental principles of this. Our Lord's sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice. Now under the old dispensation, the offerer, that is the sinner, he had to bring in to the temple an animal for his sacrifice. It was had to be an animal without any blemish. And he brought it. It was supposed to be his substitute. He brought it to the priest. And there in front of the priest, he would place his hands on the forehead of the animal. That was symbolic transmission of his sins to the animal. And the animal will then be killed. His blood will be collected. And it will be sprinkled onto the base of the altar. The killing was necessary because the wages of sin was death. The soul that sinneth, it should die. So, the animal was killed. The shedding of the blood was the means of salvation. The means of forgiveness of sin. And the sprinkling of the blood was the evidence that the penalty had been paid. That was very, very, very clear. When the blood was shed, that was the means of salvation. When the priest took it and sprinkled it on the altar, he was telling God, here is evidence that the penalty has been paid. And when the priest eventually ate the offering, you know, a portion of that offering was meant to be eaten by the priest. And when he did that, it is a symbolic sanction, that symbolic evidence that God has accepted it. This act of eating was very, very important. You know, in Numbers 10, in Leviticus chapter 10, what happens is that Aaron's sons were interned for a period of 10 days in the temple after they were consecrated. During this time, they misbehaved. They offered unholy fire and they were struck dead. And Aaron was so upset with this event that on that day, on that particular day, when the offering was made, he failed to eat it because his heart was not in it. And Moses took offense at this. In spite of the tragedy that Aaron faced, he told Aaron, how is it that you have not eaten this? Don't you know that unless you eat this, the symbolism that God has accepted this sacrifice will not be there? So, the shed blood was the act of paying the penalty. The sprinkling was the evidence that the penalty has been paid. And the eating of the flesh by the priest was the evidence, or the symbolic evidence, that it has been accepted by God. This is the Old Testament sacrifice. And it went on and on and on. This entire exercise was effective only for 1 year. Every Passover, every Pentecost, every Feast of the Tabernacle, adult Jews were asked to go to the temple. Now this sacrifice was effective only for 1 year. Come next year, this had to be repeated all over again. Now, this has been changed. This was the practice of the old covenant, prescription of the old covenant. The new covenant, this had completely changed. Because our Lord's sacrifice put an end to all repetition of sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice because He was the sinless lamb, a lamb without blemish. He could challenge that. He could challenge that before the Pharisees. In John 8, verse 46, we hear Him asking the Pharisees, "Can any one of you blame me of any sin? Not man, not God could find any blemish in Him." So He was the perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice, that is the passion and crucifixion of the Lord, took away all sins of all humanity for all time, never needing another sacrifice. That's why the CSI liturgy puts it perfectly. The full, perfect oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Now finally, a way to holiness was possible. A person who believed and accepted this sacrifice is declared not good but holy, slate wiped clean, sinless. This is what God wants, and this is possible only through faith, the new covenant, never through the old covenant. Now, now we move to the fourth contrast. And this depends on, this was about the priesthood. The entire order of priesthood was recast in a new mold. The function of a priest then and now is twofold. One is that he is a mediator. The second is that this person is an advocate. The priest, like we mentioned, we heard it twice this morning, he stood in the gap between God and man. His function was two. One as a mediator and the second was an advocate. And both these functions are important. In the old dispensation, the priesthood was given to the house of Aaron. No one else could be a priest. And they were all mortals. Naturally, so when one died, his successor would be his son. And in many instances, these successors were unworthy. You can think of Eli. When the tabernacle was in Shiloh, we read about one of the priests who was Eli, and his two children were very, very wicked people. Even Samuel's children were supposed to be wicked, and told him that your children are not like you. So they were imperfect. But there was one more problem. Aaron and his priesthood, his mediatorship and his advocacy was effective only for the house of Israel. Very limited. It didn't apply to anyone outside the nation of Israel. That is all going to change now. In the new order of priesthood, it's our Lord Himself who is going to be the priest. Having completed His work of atonement, we know that He ascended into heaven. He is now seated on the right hand of God, and He is both our mediator and our advocate. And He is a permanent mediator and advocate. There is no need for a change and no question of succession whatsoever. And His mediatorship is not confined to the house of Israel. It is for all humanity. He says, There is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, not only for the house of Israel, for the entire humanity. Now we need to explain this role as his mediator and as an advocate. There are two different roles. Mediatorship is for all of humanity, because he died for the sins of everyone. But what exactly is the difference? We'll see that now. In mediatorship, through his mediatorship, he made it possible for every human being to come before the presence of God. Because of our sins, no one could claim to come to the presence of God. You see, if his requirement of any human being to come to his presence is holiness, no one could come. But because of what Christ has done, it is possible for a human being to come before the presence of God. It is not necessarily that he is a believer. It is not necessary that he is a Christian. Many an instance, even our own mentor, Rajkumar, clarified this. When, in his experience, once when he was swimming in Manasarovar, he was about to die. He was drowning. And he shouted out, "Jesus, save me." And he was saved. He was miraculously saved. He didn't become a Christian then. He became a believer much later. So it is possible for a person to cry out in the name of Jesus and get an answer from him. You see, this is the function of mediatorship. He is given an access to every human being to come before his throne. But this doesn't mean universal salvation. That's what we have to understand. Getting an access does not mean an universal salvation. It only means there is a universal provision. To access this and to experience this, a person has to go through the conditions. He has to repent, accept his sin, confess the sin, accept what Christ has done for him, and then he will experience the salvation. What Christ has done is to provide the means by which human race can come before God. This is mediatorship. Advocacy is for believers. It is not for... what a sinner needs is not an advocate. What a sinner needs is a savior. Advocacy is different. Advocacy is for believers who sin. And that's very clear. The Apostle John, he says, in John chapter 2:1, he says, "My little children," which means believers, "I am writing these things to you that you might not sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father." So you see, advocacy is for a believer who sins. And that advocate is Jesus the Messiah, who is righteous. So the priesthood has changed. The whole concept of priesthood has changed. He has recast it. And furthermore, he has extended this priesthood to believers. Each one of us who is a believer is also part of this priesthood. Because see what has happened. When you become a believer, you are designated as a royal priest. In his epistle, Peter writes, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people, so that you may show forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just like the priest in the Old Testament times taught the people, we are meant to portray the qualities of Christ to the world outside. This is part of our responsibility, having come to faith in Christ. And there's one more extension to this. Our priesthood should extend to our brothers and sisters. We are entrusted with the task of uplifting our fallen brothers and sisters. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 we read, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Fifthly, the contrast is about the temple. The role of Jerusalem temple was the center of the worship of the Jewish order. Everything centered around the temple in Jerusalem. As far as they were concerned, God now lives in this temple, and nothing can destroy the temple. And as long as the temple stands, the nation is safe. Nothing will happen to the nation. Of course, that is all wrong thinking. They believe that God's dwelling place among them, among His people, is in the temple. It all started with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. God tells Moses that he should build a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle he will dwell with them. So the instructions for the building of the tabernacle was given. It was he had specially commissioned talented people to build all the furnitures, to provide all the furniture, and the tabernacle was made. It is a portable tent, so wherever the people traveled, they took the tabernacle with them. They dismantled it and they reassembled it as their situation required. And this dismantling and reassembling is the function of three of Aaronic people of Aaronic descent: the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merari. They were all given specific functions, what to carry and what to assemble. Now, when they entered the promised land, they erected the temple at Shiloh. And we know the priest who functioned there was Eli. After the Shiloh, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, all the furniture got shifted into the temple. In the tabernacle, as well as the temple, there were three partitions. The innermost partition, you know, was the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. The top of that was called the Mercy Seat. On that there were two sculptured golden figures of angels, and between their outspread wings there was the Shekinah, the unfading light that symbolized the presence of God in their midst. The priest himself could go there only once a year. A very, very sacred place, always reminded them of the presence of God in the midst of them. And because of this, the temple was almost idolized. Going to the temple itself was something that the Jew exalted in. If you read the Psalms, from Psalm 120 to 135, these psalms are called the Songs of the Ascent. Every Jew sang these psalms as they climbed up to Jerusalem, as they climbed the ascent to Jerusalem. And if you read them, you understand the sentiments behind them, the joy, the happiness, the sense of fulfillment, anticipation of going up and entering the temple and being in the presence of God. All that was gone. The entire function of the temple was recast in the new covenant. What did God say? In the new covenant, the dwelling place of God will not be confined to any geographic space. On the other hand, He will dwell in the hearts of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, it says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." And He is also there wherever two or three of His believers are gathered together. Just like we have now, we sense the presence of God in our midst right now. The formal closure of the significance of the temple in the Old Covenant came when the veil was torn. In Matthew chapter 27, 50 and 51, verse 50 and 51, we read, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This was a 30-foot high veil. You must understand, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 20 cubits, that means 30 feet. 30 feet long, 30 feet broad, 30 feet high. And the veil separated the Holy of Holies completely. That means it's a 30-foot high veil. And it was torn from top to bottom. It's your guess in mind as to who would have torn this. And with the tearing of the temple, all the Old Testament rituals and feasts which were centered around the temple stood abolished. The last and the final contrast, that's the sixth one. God himself became the administrator of the new covenant. The administrator of the old covenant was Moses. All the laws were given through Moses. Moses transmitted them to the people. But in the new administration, in the new covenant, the administrator would be Jesus. And he would administer through his indwelling spirit. He would do that by the indwelling spirit through the word. But remember this, at the time when our Lord spoke these words, the word was incomplete. Out of the 66 books that we have now, only 39 were present. The entire New Testament was written afterwards, after his departure, within the first 70 years after his departure. So, if the new books, the 27 new books, had to have the authority of the Old Testament, it has to be considered the Word of God, they had to have the authority of the Old Testament. And this is exactly what our Lord did in those chapters, between chapter 14 and 17 in the Gospel of John. This was a place when he was closeted with his disciples. He washed the feet of the disciples and he proceeded to establish the new covenant, that is the breaking of the bread and the wine. During that time, but he authorized the apostles to write the rest of the scripture. There are four verses in between these chapters, between 14 and 17, and you can note down the numbers. Chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 15. Chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 17, verse 26. We don't have time to go through all this, so I'll just repeat this. Chapter 14, verse 26. 15, 15. Chapter 16, verse 13. And chapter 17, verse 26. In these four verses, our Lord commissioned them. What all does he tell them? He tells them that when you write the scripture, my Holy Spirit will bring everything into your memory. Remember, some of these, before the Gospels were completed, some of the epistles were complete. The epistle to Thessalonians were completed first. The Gospels were written after that. How did the words of the Sermon of the Mount, or the other teachings, parabolic teachings of Christ, and many other things, how did they get recorded? It is through the Holy Spirit working on the disciples. He'll bring to remembrance everything that I have said. That is his promise. Then he said, I have told you much, but I have not told you all. There is much more to be revealed. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reveal them to you. So now you know the authority of the epistles. What Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, what John wrote. The authority was because Christ had told them that I have revealed some, But there is much more to be revealed. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will reveal this to you. He also said, He will reveal all, nothing more to be revealed. The Holy Spirit will reveal everything to you. After that, there is nothing more to be revealed. So, with Revelation, the last chapter and the last verse of the book of Revelation, the canon is closed. Nothing new can be written into it. Because this authority was given only to the apostles. Now that we have the entire word in our hand, see how fortunate we are. It was not something that the Old Testament people had. It was not something that even people during the time of the ministry of our Lord had in their hands. But we have that book in our hands now. And He will continue to minister to us throughout our life, as long as we concentrate on the Word and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us the entire meaning of the Word, in the sense that God means it, will be revealed to us. So these were the six contrasts within the book of Hebrews, which teaches us what the difference between the old and the new covenant is. This is what he referred to as the old wine and the new wine. Now if you read, we refer to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If you read that entire chapter, it has got five messages to you. It starts off, this is a chapter which actually describes our Lord dismantling the old letter of the Old Testament law. He's just dismantling, because people were following the letter of the law and the Old Testament, and he's dismantling it very systematically. And he also tells them that he has the authority to do so. The chapter starts with the paralyzed man being brought to him. You know, they couldn't bring him in directly, so they made a hole in the roof and lowered him. He heals him. But what does he say? Let your sins be forgiven you. This is a prerogative of God. No one else can forgive sins. So he was directly claiming that he is God. The last paragraph of the chapter is about a controversy that rose between the Pharisees and him, because his disciples had broken the Sabbath. They had crushed grain in their rubbed grain, standing crop. And they have eaten it on a Sunday, on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day. And they found fault with it. And he justified them. And he tells them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, he is claiming who he is. He is God. His authority is divine. And so, he not only claims divinity, he is saying, I am the one who established the old covenant. Now I am recasting the old covenant into completely new form altogether. And so our Lord is re-establishing the new covenant. In so many ways he is recasting the old covenant. This new covenant and the old covenant is so drastically different that you can't mix them. That's why he said, don't try to mix them. Don't put this new wine into old wineskins. It will burst. The wine will be spoiled. You have to put this in a new wineskin. And this was something that the Pharisees resisted when it was established. When the way, as Christianity was known in the first century, when more and more people were attracted to the truth and the beauty of the gospel and they started following Christ, the Pharisees were panicking. They were losing ground. And so they tried in the beginning to stop this movement. They could not in any way stop this movement. It was gathering momentum day by day. So they tried to fuse the two. They said, okay, we will accept the way, but then you cannot discard the old Jewish ways. You got to have circumcision done. You got to follow all the rituals of the Old Testament. You have to follow the sacrifices, the feasts. This was impossible. because the old had finished its function. It was symbolic. Its work was over. Now it's a new era altogether. You can't mix up the two. It'll only spoil the wine. It'll only spoil the new, the beautiful, the perfected truth of God that has been presented to them. But these Judaizers, these people who tried to mix the two, never gave up. And throughout Paul's ministry, you see them hounding Paul and trying to abolish the preaching of the gospel in one way or the other. He just wanted to destroy them. But they never succeeded, because it is not God's will. God's will is that the new covenant should be established. Now it's been established, but there is a danger. The danger is that just like the Old Testament laws lost their spirit and got fixed in the letter, so can the rules of the new covenant be deformed and made defunct by reverting back to the letter. We may lose the substance by following the shadow. See, there are disciplines that are prescribed in the way of life that we need to follow when we follow the new covenant. There are disciplines of prayer, study of the word, common worship, partaking of the Holy Communion, and so on and so forth. They have to be followed in the spirit, but it can be followed by law, by the letter of the law. You can make prayer a formality. You may not pay attention to one word of what the prayer is about. You find people who read prayers. You know, they have no first-hand prayer to pray. They read. They have only second-hand prayers to offer. You see, these are situations where the substance is again being reduced into shadow. And today we have, I don't want to mention names or labels of institutions, organizations, churches, but you have audiences, congregations that follow the letter of the law, lost the spirit of the law. The word is read, its meaning is not understood, it's not grasped, neither is it practiced. And what happens? Eventually, you get back into the shadow. You're in no state better than the Pharisees of the time of Christ. As we close, we need to look into the book of Zephaniah. This is a prophet who wrote about the apostasy, the growing apostasy of Israel and Judah. And he said, you know, what has gone wrong with you? It is that the stirring has stopped. He is comparing the life with God as in the process of winemaking. And this winemaking needs constant stirring. That's the word that he used. I tried to find out what the stirring means. They use many different words in the modern context. Some call it stomping. Anyway, the idea seems to be that the tannins in the skin of the grapes should be incorporated into the wine to give it that sparkle and the taste of the wine. If you stop stirring it, as Zephaniah calls it, what will happen is the whole thing just thickens into a syrup. It becomes inactive. There is no bubbling. As fresh wine, as wine is being produced and it's maturing, it will begin to sparkle. Small bubbles will start coming out of it. That stops. This becomes a thick, syrupy thing. And eventually, if you continue with it, it stops. It is becomes impossible to stir it. And then it begins to stink. So no use but to just throw away. This can happen to our faith. If ever we we neglect the content of the word, the spirit of the word of God, as it is being ministered to us, this entire new covenant, which is so precious, and it has come to us at a great, great cost, it can just degenerate into back into a shadow. The substance can be lost, it can become a shadow once more, of no use whatsoever. It's important that we understand what the strength and the beauty of this new wine is. And it is a duty that we never lose the sparkle that this wine exhibits. It's a beautiful way ahead that God has provided us in this new covenant. It can never be dead, like as it was in the old covenant. It's an ever-growing, ever-enlarging experience. May the Holy Spirit help us to enjoy this throughout our lives.